Last week, Pastor Kevin left Paul with Agrippa, and Paul would have been set free, but he had appealed to the Caesar, and he was going to go there by boat. And today, Pastor Kevin will be bringing the message out of Acts chapter 27, as Paul and his companions and soldiers and others set sail for Rome. In the first half of chapter 27, Paul warns it's not going to work out well, but the seafarers and the owners of the ship disagree, and I'm going to be picking up the story in verse 13, and I'm going to be reading to verse 26. So Paul had warned them it's not going to work out, and here's what the people thought of their own wisdom. Verse 13 of Acts 27. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
Thank you, Joe, for the reading of God's Word. Before we get into the message, I need to ask, how many people in here are 23 years old or younger? Raise your hand. I'm looking to make sure there's no false hands going up. You eat for free today, so come on up to Darlington. You're a child, right? You're a kid. Kids eat free, and that's our cutoff range. We're all children of someone, I know, but there has to be a cutoff range somewhere. Also, I have enjoyed this study through the book of Acts. We only have two chapters left, and I was admonished this morning. I think that's the word that Luke here uses here, because I apparently left something out of chapter 26, but I'll talk to Herman about that after the service, and we'll bring that up next Sunday. There's so much going on in the life of Paul. As Joe mentioned, he has now stood before two governors. He stood before the king, just like the Lord had told him he would. And he has not had a fair hearing or a fair trial. And so he appealed to Caesar so that he could go and present his case before him. And the Lord told Paul not to worry. He had appeared to him earlier and said, "You're going to go to Rome. You'll get there safely. So just count on that." So now Paul is heading to Rome. They're on a boat. And if any of you are sailors or lovers of the sea, I know that you'll be particularly interested in this passage that we've come to this morning, because the 27th chapter is a fascinating account by Dr. Luke of Paul's voyage to Rome and the shipwreck that occurred upon the way. Now, Luke was a landsman. He was not a sailor. And yet, he was such a careful historian that the details that he gives us in this chapter about ancient methods of sailing affords more insight into sailing practices on the Mediterranean in the first century than all the other ancient manuscripts combined. This is quite a detailed account. And Luke is a passenger. He's along with Paul. He is most likely there because he's Paul's personal physician. And so the story begins on a note that is characteristic all the way through, and that is that there are difficulties and there are delays in this voyage. And Paul is still a prisoner. He's still in custody, and he's still chained to a Roman guard most of the time. So imagine as we get into this and as the wind howls and the gales come and the waves and the ship is tossed about, and they fear that the ship is going to fall apart, so they pass ropes underneath the bottom of the ship to tie it together, to hold it together. Imagine if you're Paul and all this is happening and you're chained to a guard the whole time. I would be thinking about that Olympic event that they call synchronized swimming. You ever see that? And I'd be practicing. So me and the guard are together in what we're doing. So let's begin here at verse 1. It says, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a Dramatian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, and the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So in these three verses, we have the three major personalities that are on this ship. Paul, of course, is central in all of this story, as he is all throughout the latter portion of Acts. He's been delivered to the charge of a centurion whose name is Julius, whom we've never met previously, but who appears to be a very kind-hearted individual. He doesn't regard Paul as a common criminal, but as a political prisoner who's worthy of consideration. The centurion, Julius, he belongs to the imperial regiment of the Roman military establishment. And this was no small thing. The men in this regiment were handpicked by the emperor himself. And with that, he carried a considerable amount of authority. And so we have Paul, we have Julius, we have Dr. Luke himself, who was invited along, most likely as Paul's personal physician, but many scholars feel that this helps to confirm the fact that Paul was suffering from physical difficulty and he needed a physician to go with him. And the other person mentioned is Aristarchus. He's a young man whom Paul had met in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey and now faithfully accompanies the apostle everywhere he goes. So those are the major players, if you will, in this account. They found a little vessel, a little ship. It's beating its way up the coast of Palestine toward the country of what today we call Turkey. So the voyage continues as they sail from Sidon. In verse 4 it says, and from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off of Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Not Salamone, but Salmone. But they're near Italy, and Tom's Italian. Where is Tom? He's back there. With great difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So, up there in verse 4, we find that they immediately encounter contrary winds. The winds at this particular time of the year usually blew from the northeast, which would have helped them on their way to Rome, but for some reason, this time they met nothing but a constant, strong northwest wind blowing exactly opposite the direction they wanted to go, and it made it necessary for them to duck behind the island of Cyprus and then to hug the coast, tacking against the wind. Okay? So right away, they're met with contrary winds. They finally arrive at the Lycian port of Myra, where they find a much larger vessel, probably 120 feet long or more, which is fairly large even by modern standards. Okay, so they switch boats, but they still keep the same chain of command. Julius is still in charge, the centurion. And this boat that they got on, where they switched out there, was a grain ship carrying wheat from Egypt, most likely. Egypt, even as it was back in the days of Jacob and Joseph and all of Joseph's brothers, it was the wheat-growing country of the world, and they pretty much fed the world. Egypt was considered the granary of the Roman Empire. And so they were driven again by contrary winds, and they were forced to put into a port here on this coast, and the centurion evidently leases this vehicle because he's in charge of it for the rest of the voyage. So the centurion has the authority and the means to lease the whole ship, and so he's in charge from there on. But once again, they run into contrary winds, and with great difficulty, they make very little progress, having to tack back and forth, zigzagging in their course. And after several days of sailing, they've made only a couple hundred miles, and they must slide down under the protection of this little island of Crete in order to make any headway at all. So it's a slow process. And the question that begs an answer is that why would Paul experience such grave difficulty from natural forces, since he was obviously in the center of the will of God on the way to Rome, where the Lord wants him to be? The Lord Jesus had appeared to him earlier and had told him that he wanted him to go to Rome, that he would take him there, and that he would appear before the emperor. And Paul is not being disobedient. He's moving right in accord with God's purpose. But even so, the winds are contrary and everything else seems to go wrong on this voyage. God, who controls the winds and the waves, could surely have made it easy for Paul to get to Rome, couldn't he? So why the trouble? I hate to tell you this, but I'm not going to fully answer that question today. That's next Sunday's answer. But we will answer part of it today. But this is also true of life, is it not? I mentioned at the first service that if we were to make a graph of the Christian life, of your life or of my life, you would start down here, and the day you were saved, you'd be on this plane, and then as you grew in the Lord, the graph over time would just be a steady rise, wouldn't it, of your spiritual maturity and understanding and obedience. But if you looked at it in short-term reality, you would have a short rise, and then you'd go down, and then you'd go up, then you'd go down, then you'd go up, and it'd be like this, wouldn't it? But hopefully, it would be a constant rise as you go, so that you start here and you end up here. Ultimately, we'd be completely sanctified by the righteousness of Christ when we get to glory to be with him. But as we go along the way, we run into opposition. We run into obstacles. We run into trouble. We run into things that seems like for no reason whatsoever just make our life more difficult and harder to deal with. And here you have the Apostle Paul, who's doing everything that God wants him to do. He's presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere he goes, and he's not shy or bashful or intimidated by anyone. Doesn't matter if it's a mob that wants to kill him. Doesn't matter if he's in the private quarters of a governor. Doesn't matter if the king and his wife is sitting before him for entertainment purposes. Paul is constantly sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And so you say, why are things so difficult? And the question that confronts us is similar. Why is it that even when we're doing what we take to be God's will for us, we oftentimes have such great difficulty in accomplishing it? And we will look at the implications of that as we go. The second major movement here in chapter 27 takes us through verse 20, and it tells us of the divisions and the dangers that they encounter on this voyage. In verse 9, it says, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. And if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So you'll notice that even though Paul's a prisoner, he's given considerable freedom. In fact, he gives some advice about the voyage, and they listen to him. He's heard. They're very courteous about it, even though they didn't do what he said. And Paul's counsel, by the way, is not based on some prophetic exercise in the gift of prophecy, but it's based simply upon basic common sense. Paul says it's too late in the year to make it to Rome. The fast has already occurred, and he's referring there to the great fast on the Day of Atonement of the Jews, which means it's already early October, and they are soon to face the blast of late fall and winter when sailing on the Mediterranean. It's very dangerous, and we're about to face that ourselves, are we not? We've had a few beautiful days, haven't we? And tomorrow it's supposed to be 71 degrees, I heard. And then Tuesday, it's supposed to rain, then it gets cold after that, but sunny. But what have you been doing the last 3 or 4 days? I'll tell you what we've been doing. We've been scurrying around and working our tails off, trying to get all those projects done before the weather gets cold. Why? Because we know it's coming. I told my wife the other day as we were driving down the road, I said, you know, it's time to get the corn harvested. It's time that there shouldn't be thousands of acres of corn out there, because every year, sometime in the first couple weeks of November, we get this land hurricane, don't we? We get these winds out of the west, and it blows everything over. And then the farmers are out there creeping along in their combines, going 1.5 miles an hour and getting the snouts all plugged up, and they back up, and then you pull ahead and back up, and then you run a slug through, and then you got to get those reels on there that reel it in. That's what's happening. That's what is coming, I should say. So Paul says, this is what's coming. It's October. This is not a good time to be starting a voyage. It's not a good time to be out on the sea at all. We should be in the harbor. But they don't want to stay in this little tiny town of Fairhaven. They want to go to the city of Phoenix, which is much bigger, and it's only 50 miles away. And so it says in verse 13, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close to inshore. So they only had 50 miles to go. This soft, gentle breeze came up from the south, and they're like, woohoo, this is our time to go. And so then it says in verse 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Northeaster. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. That would be the lifeboat. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. So they're just letting the boat go. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And the New American Standard uses the word jettison. That means they began to throw the cargo overboard. But how exciting is it to say, yeah, the waves were so strong we had to throw the cargo overboard, as opposed to, yeah, the waves were so strong we had to jettison the cargo. It's like, woo, wow. So they were throwing everything overboard, the wheat and everything else. And it tells us here that they even threw the mast and the tackle over. Everything went into the water in order to save the boat. It says on the third day, verse 19, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. In verse 20, and since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They were completely without hope. All hope had been abandoned. And they were at a great handicap here because the ancient navigators had no compass or any other instrument. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have compasses. They didn't have any way of knowing where they were except by following the sun and the stars. And it says that they hadn't seen the sun and stars for many days, for many a day. So they had no idea where they were. They were just being tossed by the waves. They were drifting helplessly before a howling gale in the midst of a turbulent sea with no idea where they were headed, just like many people's lives, right? People are out in the world and they're directionless. They have no purpose. They don't know where they're going. They don't look back and see the consequences of wrong decisions in the past, and they just keep going in the face of the howling wind. And so it says, at last they gave up all hope of being saved. And Luke's account here suggests that even the Apostle Paul gave up hope of surviving the voyage, at least on this ship, along with the rest of them. He despaired of avoiding shipwreck, even though he knew that God had promised that he would make it to Rome one way or another, but it was a perilous situation. And so again, the question comes up is why all this difficulty when he was trying to fulfill the will of God? The situation gets worse and worse as it goes along. And why do these discouraging circumstances just keep piling up? Well, the third movement begins to answer this question here, at least in part, because here we have the sudden interjection of encouragement and a promise. In verse 21, it says, and when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. So Paul here is not so much saying, see, I told you so. You should have listened to me, but he is saying that. You know, it's like, Paul had an ego just like we all have. And I'm not just talking about the male ego, but I'm talking about the human ego. We want to be right, don't we? Why do we get in arguments? Why do we argue with each other over piddly little things that don't even matter? Because we want to be right, right? At one of our board meetings one time a few years ago, I remember something came up and a certain gentleman had said, had predicted what was going to happen, and I turned to him and I said, so, how does it feel to be right? I said to him. And he looked at me and he said, it feels normal. Isn't that what we feel? We want to be right. And Paul was right. He said, you should have listened to me, but he's not just saying, see, I told you so, but he's saying this because down the road, or down as they sail along, he's got more advice coming because Paul has a resource that they don't have and they need to listen to him as we go. And so Paul says in verse 22, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. And I can imagine his shipmates at this time, which was about 275 of them, probably looking at him like, who are you? You're a prisoner and you're chained to a guard. Who are you to tell us this news? Or how can you predict this? And Paul says in verse 23, for this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." So the angel appears to Paul, and he says to Paul, "Do not be afraid." If Paul wasn't afraid, why would the angel tell him not to be afraid? He wouldn't. He would just say, "Paul, tell those other guys who are traveling with you, don't be afraid." People say, well, it's not Christ-like or it's not Christian-like to have fear. We're not supposed to fear. The Bible says that we haven't been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And so the question is, how do you deal with fear? Well, everybody had fear. Remember when the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and her husband, Zechariah? And it said they trembled with fear, and the angel said, "Don't be afraid, do not fear." Remember all those? Remember how we said that someone counted up how many times in the Bible it says, "Do not be afraid" or "fear not," and it comes up to 365 times from Genesis to Revelation. It's like, wow, that's one for every day of the year, except on leap year you have 1 year to be afraid. One day every 4 years. So do not be afraid, fear not. But I tell people that fear is a natural emotion. It's an emotion just like anger or love or hate or anything. And it's not wrong to have waves of fear come across you, but what's wrong is if you give into that fear, and if that fear controls you, and if that fear is what motivates you to make decisions or not make decisions or this and that. We're to give those things over. We're to give that fear over to the Lord and then to trust him for the outcome. And Paul here says, "I urge you to keep up your courage. There'll be no loss of life among you." He goes, "Because the God whom I serve has told me so." So now he's giving the credit to God. It's not his word, it's God's word. And he said, "The angel appeared to me and said, 'Do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" So let's take a look at that phrase, "God has granted you." What does that mean? What that means is we can see what Paul has been doing for the last 2 weeks or so while this storm is raging. Why would God grant to him everyone who's traveling with him? And the answer is that Paul has been praying for those people. He's been praying that the sailors and the soldiers accompanying him would be spared, as well as that his own object would be accomplished on this trip. God heard his prayer and he granted him their lives. And this incident is given to us, in part at least, in order to show us the tremendous power that someone of faith exercises. And I wish that I could get this across today, because I have a feeling that none of us, myself included, has any idea of the amount of power that God has committed to us in the instrument of prayer. He does such mighty things if we will but ask him. And James says, "We have not because you ask not." And in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, God says to the people, he says, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not." That's God's call for us to prayer, and it's God's promise of when we come in prayer before him. And God stands ready to grant us much, much more than we've ever dreamed about. You know, the church is really the secret government of the earth, or it should be, because the church has power to control the current events that happen around us. The events that are reported in the news, we sometimes feel that we're just helpless pilgrims drifting along in this age, waiting to get to heaven someday. And sometimes people will say, "Well, what can I do? How can we change? How can we change the direction of our culture? How can we change the direction of our country? How can we change the mindset? I'm just one person. What can one person do?" But if you look at this, we can see that that the scriptures never portray the Christian as just a pilgrim wandering around on the earth waiting to get to heaven. James says in James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man literally releases great power. And here, God granted this one man, Paul, because of his prayer, the lives of the 275 individuals who sailed with him. And they were spared because Paul prayed for them. And you'll also notice the secret help given to the believer in time of distress. Paul was exposed to the same peril as these other men, and yet God strengthened him with a word of encouragement right in the middle of the trial. He didn't take him away from it. The storm was no less severe for Paul than it was for anyone else. The danger was just as evident. The waves were just as high. The darkness was just as intense. The apparent hope just as absent from the circumstances for him as it was for everyone else. Everything was exactly the same, except that God granted to him an encouraging word, a secret knowledge that the others did not possess. He didn't lessen the pressure, but he gave an inward reassurance that enabled Paul to stand out from the rest of them and be different. And that's what we have. We have this resource that the world knows nothing about. We have Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the God of heaven living in us and through us and all about us, going before us, the Bible says, to prepare the way, protecting us. The psalmist says that the Lord puts his hedge around those who fear him. Joshua prayed, and the Lord said, Joshua, if you obey me and do what I say, I will go before you and prepare the way. What more assurance can we have from that? And when Paul tells the Corinthians that the wisdom and the knowledge of the world is foolishness compared to the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We don't have to live in fear or what it means to have unbelievers around or even in control, because we have the God of heaven on our side and with us and in us and for us. And so we can change the world in which we live through prayer, by asking and by obeying and walking obediently. And really, there's no reason why every office, political office in this country couldn't be filled with godly men and women if the church was praying like it should be. Now, this is indicative of what the Christian faith is all about. It's a way of discovering hidden resources, secret resources that others don't know anything about. And that makes it possible for us to live and act and to react differently from those around us. That's the characteristic of Christianity, and that's what it's supposed to be like all the time. And we need to capture that again today. The Christian lives by a different principle. And that's why in the middle of circumstances which would panic others, we can be expected to be calm. We're not to reflect panic and anxiety and trouble that others display, but we're to display the peace of God. Now, we need to put this into practice, so here's our assignment for this week. And I think we've had this assignment before, but this is a good assignment. Okay. All right. We're talking about hindrances to our prayers. And the scripture is crystal clear. Jesus is crystal clear that if you have a grudge against someone, You go to that person and you seek forgiveness. You go to the Lord and you confess that sin. You examine your heart, Paul says, so that our prayers will be effective, so that our lives will be righteous in the biblical sense of the word, because the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, James says. So here's your assignment for this week. Take one, two, three, or four things, two, three, or four, write them down. People, events, circumstances, anxieties, fears, whatever it is, and pray about those things every day. Pray for those people. Pray for those obstacles in your life that are taking away the joy that you should be experiencing in the Lord. And see how God works. See how God will work to make it happen. And then I also suggest that you keep a journal. And I know a lot of people are like, oh, journal, that's terrible. But all you do is write down the date, and every day write a sentence or two in there on what you're asking God and what God's doing. And by the way, every time we ask God to work, to do a miracle, to show himself to us, the end result should always be, because this is how God works, to bring glory to God. It's not about us. It's not what we want. It's not even what we need, but it's to give God the glory and the honor, okay? Now, we're going to, our closing song is called Jerusalem, and this has become one of our favorites. It's a song, but it's really, it's not about the city of Jerusalem as we know it today. It's about the city of Jerusalem when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. I was reading, just real quick, I know you're all tired and hot and want to get out of here because lunch is just waiting. I was reading in Zechariah chapter 8, I went back and reviewed it. But in that passage, there's Zechariah is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And by the way, David Jeremiah has been talking about this at 7:30 at night, 7:30 to 8 on 88.1, and it's just amazing. But it says in Zechariah chapter 8, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. It's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Again, once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Picture that. The elderly sitting on their front porches with their canes leaning against the armrests of their swings and their chairs. And the children are playing in the streets, and there is laughter, and there is peace. There's no fear for their safety, because Jesus Christ reigns. And when there's a disobedient heart, when someone acts out on sin, he moves swiftly and righteously and justly to take care of that, so that his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. This is before the eternal heaven. This is the millennial reign of Christ. That's what we're singing about when Jesus sets his kingdom up again, Jerusalem. Let's stand. The worship team will come up. Let's see how fast you can get up here. In Isaiah 65, God says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people be, my chosen ones. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be people blessed by the Lord. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Toil in vain.